Let's go Ephesians 5 this morning. We will pick up where we left off in verse 15 of Ephesians 5. We've only got five verses to cover, but for some reason, the shorter the text, it seems like the more I have to say about it, so it's going to be a little while, and we got a lot to cover. So follow closely. We'll be going quickly. Five verses here, verses 15 through 20. And I'll open this with this while you get there. I heard a story this week. Kind of like opening with stories when I can. This one was about a young minister, a new minister in a small town who was sort of a country kind of town out in away from all the big cities and that kind of thing. He's a new guy and he's really trying to sort of get his feet wet in the ministry. And he received a call from a funeral director in a neighboring town, in a little even more country town than where he was, sort of out in the middle of nowhere. And the funeral director said, we've had a death in the community, and the death is unfortunately of a homeless man who had no family, no friends, probably nobody really to attend the funeral, but we just think that it would be right and proper for you to come out, if you would, if you're willing, to just, you know, I don't know, pronounce a blessing, just last rites, whatever it is you minister types do. And so he felt like this was probably a worthy cause, something that was good. It was experience for him, a little bit low pressure just because he wasn't going to be going and preaching a funeral with a room full of people or anything like that. So he decided to pack up and accept and head over to the next town over to do this funeral at the end of the week. And so he packs up, he gets in the car, and he heads out that direction. But there were a couple of problems that came up right away. Number one, this was a small town he wasn't familiar with. It was out in the country. It was someplace he'd never been. Number two, it was a brand new cemetery. This was supposed to be actually the first of the grave sites in this new cemetery. So he wasn't going to be able to look for a big field full of tombstones or anything like that. He was going to have to just figure out where they were. He had been given an address. He'd been given a location and sort of given a description of what this place would look like. Of course, it was a beautiful pastoral kind of feel, rolling hills, trees, things like that, places where cemeteries usually go. And so he was sent out there to find these guys, and he quickly gets lost. And so he's driving through town, and he thinks, you know, I'll be able to find it. It's not on his GPS because it's a new area. And so he's driving around. He says, I'm not going to stop and ask for directions. There were a couple of places he could have done that, but it didn't really make sense for him to do that because he had the address. He'd been told where it was. He figured he could find it on his own. Plus, it's new. What's the likelihood that anybody's going to know where it is anyways? And so he continues to look for this cemetery. And finally, he's driving down a dirt road. He's about an hour late to where he's supposed to be. He's driving down a dirt road. He looks off, and sure enough, there's right in the area of where he thinks it's supposed to be, there's this beautiful field, sort of rolling hills, trees, green grass, pastoral landscape. It's just a beautiful area. And right out in the middle of that field, there are several men who are sitting around having lunch by a backhoe that's got an obvious rectangular hole dug down into the ground, and this must be the place. And so he hurriedly parks his car on the side of the road. He jumps out of the car, and he runs over there with his Bible in hand. He apologizes to the men. He says, I'm so sorry, I'm late. And these guys look at him a little confused, but he hushes on. No, I know. I'm sorry. It's late. I'm coming in after the fact. He looks down and he sees the vault lid has already been placed inside the hole, and so he says, "Okay, well, listen. This is the right thing to do." By this time, the workers are up on their feet and they've come over the hole and they're just seem bewildered. And he says, "Okay, just bear with me. I'll try to make it quick, and we'll get in and get out of here." So the workers just, okay, you do your thing. And he pulls out his Bible, and he just begins to preach, and he pours his heart and soul into this with all the power and spirit of the word that he can draw out. And he begins to preach on the hope that's to be found in Jesus Christ. And boy, the workers get into it, and they start helping him. Amen, brother. You know, glory, preach it, brother. You know, they're getting into it. And he's the more they get into it, the more amped up and excited he gets. And this young guy preaches from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, he goes through the whole thing, and he's just on fire. And when he's all done, he just looks reverently down into the hole with the other men, and he offers a prayer for the departed, and just says, you know, just ask God blessing. And then there's a little bit of silence, just sort of the guys all just, when he's done, you know, the emotions are settling and it's been hot and heavy and all the guys are just kind of looking down into that hole in silence and reverence and awe. And minister thanks the men, excuses himself, and begins to make his way over to the car. And for a while, silence just reigns. You know, it's just quiet. You can hear the wind blowing through the trees. And just as he goes to open the door of his car, he overhears one of the men just say in quiet awe and reverence, "I have never seen anything like that in my entire life. And I've been digging septic systems for 20 years. Okay? The scriptures encourage us to pursue wisdom, to go after wisdom. And wisdom comes in various forms and from various sources. It's more than knowledge. It's knowing how to apply knowledge. It's using knowledge to navigate life. Our young minister knew where the cemetery was. He'd been given the address and the description of the site. He just didn't know how to apply that knowledge to actually get him to where he needed to go. He had opportunities to gain the wisdom that he needed along the way. He could have asked for directions, could have sought understanding from the workers instead of just hushing them and getting on with what he had to do, but he didn't. Any of these could have been sources for wisdom in his case, but he didn't use them. Well, in our text today, Paul's going to speak of the kind of wisdom that comes in and through only one source, the kind of wisdom that comes only from the ultimate source, the wisdom that comes from God himself. So this is a little bit of a different kind of wisdom. I figured we'd open with that story just because it's kind of amusing and touches a little on the topic. But what Paul's talking about is the wisdom from God. So having spent all of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 exhorting us to walk worthy of our calling, this text serves as the summary capstone of all that has come before in those passages. So this is sort of the summing up of all that we've seen, of all the things that Paul has told us thus far, since he switched from telling us who we are to telling us how we ought to walk and behave as a result, since he moved from matters of doctrine to matters of duty. And because of that, because this is a summary of those teachings, we would expect to see a multidirectional approach, both focusing on our relationship to one another within the church and our relationship to others outside of the church. Paul has shown us how to live already as those within the church. In chapter 4, he exhorted us to live with humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He told us we've each been given grace and gifts to serve one another and to build up the whole church together, since we're all responsible for collective growth, that we're to use our gifts to further the unity of the body. Regarding our relationship to those outside of the church, Paul told us to live lives of distinction, no longer to walk in the aimlessness and ignorance that we used to walk in, but instead putting on the new garment that is Christ and being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, and unified. He told us to imitate God in chapter 5. Refusing to take lightly what God says is weighty and exposing sin for the purposes of bringing about redemption. In other words, testifying to those who are still in darkness of their need of a Savior, thereby drawing the darkness into the light. In short, we've been told to live in unity with regard to our relationships with one another, and we've been told to live missionally with regard to our relationships with those in the world. So if Paul's going to offer a sort of climactic summary to what we've seen before, you would expect him to revisit those two dimensions, to recap those two dimensions, and to discuss what it means to walk worthily. And that's exactly what he does. So we're going to see mission, and we're going to see unity in this passage. So as we look at our text today, you can expect to see him revisit our relationship with the world, and you'll see that in verses 15 through 17. And then he's going to revisit our relationship with one another, and you'll see that in verses 18 through 21. And yes, I'm going to fudge a little bit and go an extra verse because we will overlap with next week. He's going to give particular attention in that verses 18 through 21 to the application and the practice of corporate worship. And so we're going to get to see some interesting things there, I think, that hopefully will be of benefit to you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read and unpack this text a bit this morning. Father, we come to you this morning just asking for your wisdom. We ask for your help. We ask for your enlightenment. We ask for the presence of your Spirit. Father, you reveal to us all things. You give us all truth. you've written to us in your word, that we might be able to love you more, that we might be able to see your glory to a greater degree, and that it might move us to obedience to your calling. We ask that you would do those things this morning in us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning in verse 15 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So Paul's going to open this summary section by giving us three contrasts. And the first two contrasts, I think, have to do with our relationship to the world. The third one has to do with our relationship to one another. And he's going to spend some time really developing that third one. But before we get there, let's see what he focuses on with regard to how we interact with those outside the family of faith. Take a look at verse 15 and 16, where we see the first contrast. We are to be wise rather than unwise. Verse 15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." So we tend to think of wisdom, I think, as living intelligently, as behaving intelligently and responsibly. A wise person is one who seems to know just sort of how to make life work right. They seem to have the right answer, the right course to take in most situations. And yet, the Bible gives us a little bit of a different shade of what wisdom means. The Bible certainly is related to those ideas in its understanding of wisdom, but it goes beyond those ideas. It connects those ideas back to a greater source of that wisdom. So in Scripture, one who is wise is one who lives with a consciousness and a reverence for the presence and reality of God. So you might recall Psalm 111:10 that we read in our call to worship this morning. In fact, if you'll finish the sentence for me, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. "All those who practice it have good understanding." Or how about Proverbs 9:10? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Then there's Proverbs 15:33. "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Or Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So over and over and over, in almost the same words, we're told fearing God is where wisdom begins. It's the instruction of wisdom. It's where wisdom has its genesis. And that last one, Proverbs 1:7, is instructive because it sets us up with the antithetical link between wisdom and foolishness. Apparently, from a scriptural standpoint, he who is unwise is a fool. Those are opposites. Those are antitheses in the Scripture. And so when we consider Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, we see again that wisdom is connected to a conscious recognition of and reverence for the presence of God, because Psalm 14:1 and 53:1 say, "The fool says in his heart," finish it for me, "there is no God." So these are what we connect wisdom with from a scriptural standpoint. When Paul tells us to walk carefully as wise rather than unwise, what he's really telling us is to live our lives in the constant affirmation of the fear of the Lord. That we're to live lives that by their very tone and timbre bear testimony to the reality of the living God. Wisdom means allowing the knowledge of God's existence and presence to color every aspect of your life, whether among the gathered family of faith in the church or in your car by yourself in rush hour traffic. It is a constant affirmation, a constant consciousness of the existence and presence of God. So we're to live in that consciousness. We're to live in that presence. And we're to do that particularly, according to Paul here, by living like mortals. That may sound like a funny thing to say, but we're to do that by living like mortals. Because I think that most of us, most of the time, live like time's just going to continue forever. We live like we're immortal, like we don't have a limited amount of time, like we're invincible and we've got all the time in the world. But Paul here says to live as wise rather than unwise means to make the most of your time because the days are evil. We aren't immortal. The clock is ticking and time is fleeting. So let's take a look here at specifically what it is that Paul seems to be implying for us. The word for making the most of, it's a word in the Greek that has economic overtones. It's a word that has the idea of buying and selling. Specifically, it literally means to buy up everything or to purchase everything or to redeem it. In fact, some of your Bibles may have it translated redeem, and I think that that's a good translation. It's the idea of reclaiming value from something that was essentially a total loss, in much the same way that Jesus Christ reclaimed and redeemed in us when we were yet his enemies, when we were still against him and basically were deserving of nothing more than wrath and destined for destruction. So this is a word that means to take something that has become worthless and to redeem it, to buy it up, to give it value again. The word time is also a word that has a particular nuance to it. There's various words for time in Greek. There's chronos, which many of you may have heard before, but this one is not chronos. This is kairos, and it's not just time in an ongoing sense. It's time in a more iterative sense. So instead of thinking it as time in a nebulous sort of, you know, point A to point B kind of context and a continuum of passing time, this is more about iterative time. It's more about a specific point in time and context, an appointed time, a time that is made fit for something, to put it another way. A good word that we might use to translate this word more clearly would be opportunity. Okay, so it's not time, it's more like a season or a specific period of time that's fitted for something in particular. So we would say opportunity as opposed to, you know, just time in general. And so because of that, you could translate this redeeming every opportunity. Okay, you following me? So this is probably the clearest understanding of what this text is getting at, that we're to redeem every opportunity because the days are evil. So while living wisely means, in a general sense, to live lives of acknowledgement to God, in a more particular sense, Paul is saying here that living wisely means redeeming every opportunity. And of course, that begs the question, opportunity for what? What is he talking about here? When he's talking about opportunities or appointed times, what is it that he's referring to? Well, let me take you through some context that I think sheds light on the answer to that question. First of all, let's put this verse in its own immediate scriptural context. This is verse 16, and so we ought not forget so quickly the turn that the text took as recently as two verses earlier in verse 14 from last week, which was the verse that we ended on. Paul had just finished telling us to expose sin in verse 11, and then he goes on to tell us that the motivation for exposing sin is here in verse 13 and 14. So let's read them together. Look at verse 13. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Okay, so the reason that we're to expose sin, the reason that we're to expose wickedness in the world is not so that we can be right. It's not so that we can show that we've got the upper hand. The reason we're to expose sin is so that the darkness will be brought into the light, so that the dead will be awakened to new life and light in Christ. In other words, the reason we're to expose sin is to make the need of a Savior apparent, that men might be saved. So exposure leads to repentance, leads to reconciliation. That's the thinking behind this. It's not about being right. It's about bringing life. It's about showing that sin is sin and that men have need of a Savior so that in knowing their need and recognizing their need, they might actually pursue that Savior. So this is the immediate context, at least the part which comes before, and we'll look at the verse that follows momentarily. But before we do that, sometimes it's helpful to look at parallel passages to get an idea of what Paul might be talking about here, because they'll come up in other contexts. There are places where you might find almost identical wording with an extra word thrown in here or there, and that's what we're going to see here. So if you would, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. This is a particularly helpful parallel because it's not just a parallel text, but it's a parallel text by the same author. So this is Paul speaking in the same way, and we're going to pick it up in verse 2. I'm going to start reading here in verse 2 to give you a feel for context, but then you'll see the parallel to our verse in verse 5. So here we go, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been also imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now here's our parallel. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Okay, so in verses 2 through 6, Paul repeats this thinking from Ephesians 5, but he adds an extra dimension here in verse 5. He adds an extra word, one added word. He makes it explicit that his thinking about redeeming opportunities, about acting wisely and redeeming opportunities, specifically pertains to those outside the faith. And what is he talking about here in Colossians when he says, pray that a door will be opened that we might speak forth the mysteries of Christ? What is it that we're talking about here? It's evangelism. It's the proclamation of the gospel to the lost. So again, I think we could make the case, at least in a general sense, that what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5:16, when he says to redeem every opportunity, is simply living with a constant consciousness of God. That we redeem every opportunity that presents itself to us, but in a more focused sense, if we're going to zoom in here and really get into maybe what Paul's thinking behind this text, it sure seems like the opportunities he's telling us to redeem are the opportunities we have to tell others about the greatness of our God. The opportunities that we have to tell others, outsiders, about the greatness of our God. And to do that because, frankly, time is running out. Time is running out. The fact is, the wrath of God rests upon every single person who lacks the covering grace of the blood of Christ, and there is coming a time when the buzzer will sound. We're in the last quarter, so to speak. Okay? Time is running out. One of the reasons I'm so excited about the upcoming Cross simulcast for our students is that this is the message of the conference. Hell is real. Time is short. Jesus said, go. Okay, this is the message of that conference. The fact is that we are not immortal, that we do not have unlimited time. The clock is ticking, and billions of people around the world, thousands of them right here in our own community, still stand condemned for their sin and facing an eternal punishment in hell, and we have the knowledge of the redemption that's been offered them. We have what we can offer them in the way of grace. Paul says the days are evil because, quite frankly, time is not on our side. Time is not on our side. There needs to be an urgency in us to share the gospel. There needs to be a brokenness in us for the lost who are walking in darkness, even as we once did. There needs to be a compassionate suffering with Christ in us when we think of how many there are in our circles of influence whose knowledge of Jesus Christ is, as David Platt has said, sufficient only to damn them to an eternity in hell. There needs to be an urgency in us. Paul says that to walk carefully, to walk wisely, is to walk in constant consciousness of the presence of God and to seize every opportunity to glorify Him by spreading His fame and the immensity of His grace to those around us who are outside its sphere. Now he continues this thinking in his second contrast. Take a look back in Ephesians 5 at verse 17. He says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, so there's more to living wisely than simply having a constant ongoing consciousness of God's presence. We also need to understand God's will. And if you read the Bible carefully, you're going to come away with a pretty clear sense of what the overriding will of God is. If you're paying attention at all, as you read through the scriptures, you're going to see one overarching foundational movement and theme to God's will. The omega point in the plan and agenda of God is this: His glory. That's what God is all about. That's the end game. That's the end goal for all that God is doing. At our newcomers lunch last week, we spent some time going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, looking at all of the places where God says, I did this for my name's sake, or I did this that my name might be glorified, or I did this for my reputation, or I did this for my glory. This is over and over and over a repetition that we see in the scriptures. And we probably read 30 scriptures last week at that lunch, and we could have read 30 more. We just took selections throughout. The fact is that the scriptures are replete with the idea that God's highest affection is his glory, and that's exactly as we would hope and expect that it would be. Now, let me explain that, because I think that we tend to hear that, and at first, our knee-jerk reaction can be to view that idea negatively. Okay, so let me go through that a little bit, because at first glance, if you're not careful, you can start to get the impression that for God to be about his own glory is something that's vain or arrogant or selfish. Okay, so we need to tease that out a bit and talk about it. Let me caution you first of all in thinking about this to slow down and realize God is not you. God is not you. Okay, all of those things would be true of you if you were about your own glory, because your glory is vanity. But God is not you. If you were about your own glory, you would be arrogant, because there is someone infinitely more glorious than you. If you were about your own glory, you would be selfish, because no one else can take lasting satisfaction in your glory. In fact, if you were about your own glory, you would be an idolater, because all glory belongs to God, and you are setting yourself upon a throne that is vastly too large for your rear end. Okay? So all of those things would be true if it were you that we were talking about, but God is the very embodiment of glory. There is no vanity in pursuing the glory of God. He is the highest expression of glory. It isn't arrogance to acknowledge the truth, and in fact, it would be deceptive and dishonest to do otherwise, wouldn't it? To suggest that there was something more worth pursuing if God's glory really is ultimate? And he's anything but selfish in pursuing his glory, because he has devised and created a world in which the joy and well-being of all people. Now, please hear this part, because it's so important. He has devised and created a world in which the joy and well-being of all people is only able to be fully apprehended when God is most glorified. When God is most glorified. John Piper has built his life's ministry on the axiom that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. But I'd contend that the reverse is also true, that we are most satisfied in him when he's most glorified in us. I think you could go both ways with that statement. Our joy is so inextricably linked to the glory of God that to pursue one is to pursue the other. To pursue the glory of God is to pursue our joy, and to neglect one is to neglect the other. You neglect the glory of God, and I will promise you, you will never attain to the heights of joy God intended for you. You just won't. So it's not selfish for God to pursue his glory, because in his glory is our joy. God is for our joy precisely because he is for his glory. And quite literally, should God seek some other good thing at the expense of his own glory, God himself would be an idolater. So it's good and right and graceful that God is about God's glory. There is no greater attainment to be had in all of creation than the glory of God. No greater ideal to strive for. And thus, we would expect that a holy, good, perfect God would strive for just that kind of ultimacy rather than devoting himself to lesser ends, wouldn't we? Because if God is good, and if he is holy, and if he is loving, and if he is perfect, then we would expect him to chase after that which is ultimate, that which is highest good, which is highest goal. And that's what he does in pursuing his glory. And it's also the most natural and most beneficial thing that men would seek to serve that same ultimate glory. And yet there's a problem, isn't there? Because at its broadest and biggest sense, while the will of God is the glory of God, the majority of humanity fails to ascribe glory to the one and only God, don't they? The majority of humanity would rather glorify itself. In the majority of human hearts, worship of God is a non-existent commodity. Now, please hear the qualifier, worship of God is a non-existent commodity, because worship, I believe, is the most prevalent commodity in every human heart. It's just what we worship. Worship of God is an almost non-existent commodity. In his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, Piper wrote this, and I think it's one of the most pointed, cogent understandings of mission that I've ever read. missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. You follow that? So God's glory is our goal. It's His goal. And so here in verse 17, we have further support for the admonition to redeem every opportunity with the lost. Because if God's will is His glory, if knowing the will of God is glory, ought that not to move us to work out the commission of God to pursue that glory? Yeah. If God's goal is His glory and His glory is lacking because men don't know Him, wouldn't it make sense that we would be missionally minded towards those who were lost? Absolutely. In a more general sense, we're not to seek to understand the will of, we're to seek to understand the will of God in every situation, that we might be pleasing to Him, that our lives would be lived as sacrifices for a pleasing aroma before Him. And yet, if we narrow our focus, if we leave the realm of generality, it sure seems like Paul is saying that the way we redeem every opportunity, the way that we display our understanding of the will of God, works itself out in our relationship with the world through our joyous privilege of spreading His fame, of calling darkness into light, of calling the unwise to wisdom in God, by the power and movement of the Holy Spirit, awakening the sleeping dead to new life and light in Christ. So this is how wisdom works itself out in our relationship to the world. If our lives are an expression of our acknowledgement of God's existence and presence, then that will overflow into the proclamation of that acknowledgement to those outside the family of faith. If all of our lives are about His glory, then we will seek His glory outside of the family of faith, but it will also overflow into our relationships within the family of faith. And that's where Paul's going to turn his attention now in our remaining verses. So take a look at the third contrast in verse 18. We shouldn't walk as unwise, but as wise, not as foolish, but as understanding. And then in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so you read that, and it's kind of a jarring prohibition right there. It seems to kind of come out of the clear blue sky, doesn't it? Like, we're talking about one thing, and then Paul's like, oh, and don't get drunk. And it seems like, wait a second, what's going on here? It's sort of sudden and abrupt, even maybe out of place. And yet I think what Paul's doing here is drawing a parallel contrast. I don't really think that it's off base. Now, Paul's definitely prohibiting something, but I don't think the force of what Paul's saying here is on the prohibition. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on the prohibition, okay? I think the weight of what he wants to say is on the second part of that contrast. He wants to tell us something of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And so he employs this idea of drunkenness as something of a parallel illustration to do that. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about drinking. I don't think that's his emphasis here. Suffice to say this, he doesn't say don't drink. He says, don't get drunk, okay? And those are very different things. And he prohibits drunkenness for very good reason. As someone who has a lot of alcoholism running through my family, I can personally attest to the devastation and dissipation that can result from disregarding such a prohibition. Praise be to God, I can also personally attest to the grace and mercy of God in healing through those situations, okay? But let's not get too caught up and too lost on what Paul's saying here about don't be drunk. It's pretty straightforward, right? Don't get drunk. Now let's move on. I think what Paul is doing here is he's giving us an antithetical illustration of what he means by being filled with the Spirit so that we'll place our focus and our time here. So let's talk about that. Interestingly, he's not telling us be baptized by the Spirit. He's not telling us be indwelt by the Spirit. These are injunctions you won't find anywhere in the Scripture. You'll never find a place where someone will tell you, be baptized by the Spirit. You'll never find a place where someone will tell you, be indwelt by the Spirit. We have no power over those things. The fact of the matter is there are things that simply happen, that God does within us at the moment that we're brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when those things are done, we're given the Spirit in full measure. So there are things that are done, and they're done in completion. We have no part in them. God does them. We don't receive the Holy Spirit by degrees. Okay, so we don't have a little of the Holy Spirit now and a little more of the Holy Spirit later. There's no so-called first or second blessings. You don't have some of the Spirit, and I have a little more of the Spirit, and someone else over here has a little more than I do, and we all have different degrees of the Spirit. No, we're all of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, partakers of the fullness of the Spirit indwelling us. Each one of us has all of the Spirit in us. But this, though, this filling that Paul's talking about here, this apparently is something that we have a hand in, else Paul wouldn't be very reasonable in telling us to do it, would he? It wouldn't make sense at all for Paul to say, do something you have no power to do. Okay? Be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do I do that? Well, if that's the case, if this is something Paul wants us to do, then we should ask that question, what does it mean? What can it mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Especially in light of the fact that all Christians already have the fullness of the Spirit in them. So if we have the fullness of the Spirit in us, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, right? Does that suggest a deficiency in the Spirit? Well, again, there's a parallel text to this that I think gives us a little bit of insight. So keep your fingers here and let's go back to Colossians. Colossians is a popular place for us to be this morning. Colossians chapter 3, we'll look in verse 16. I want you to notice the results of what Paul's about to say. See, over here in Ephesians, it says this, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father." So, he's saying that the results of this filling with the Spirit are that you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." 16, here's our parallel. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching," "with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Does that sound familiar? In fact, does that sound almost identical to what he said with one minor change? Over here in Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Here in Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So what is it? Or is this an identical text? Is Paul really giving us both things here? Do these mean the exact same thing? Well, I think I would say this. Being filled with the Spirit definitely seems to be connected with letting the Word dwell richly within you. The results are the same, and yet I don't think they're identical. Instead, I think they're complementary. I think they're complementary. Let me explain what I mean by that. Just like our reading of Colossians 4:15 helps us to better understand Paul's thinking in Ephesians 5:16, I think our reading of Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 go hand in hand. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what I would suggest. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be in full submission to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. And that means it's not going through a spiritual checklist and doing what you think will please God in your own power, but rather an attitude of reliance on and openness to the leading of the Spirit in every area of your life. So let me put that another way that I think maybe clarifies this a little bit more. It's tempting to read Paul's admonition in Ephesians and think that he's suggesting that there's somehow a deficiency in the Spirit's presence within us. Like, we need to have more of the Spirit in us in order for us to fulfill this admonition. But in fact, I think what Paul is referring to is exactly the reverse. That it's not how much of the Spirit that is in us. It's not how much we have of the Spirit, but rather how much the Spirit has of us. You follow me there? So, what we're to be, to let the Spirit fill us, we've got the fullness of the Spirit in us, but we got to, our part in that is to open up every aspect of our life. Nothing held back. No, this is over in this closet and I'm going to keep this safe from you. But every aspect of our life opened up to the leading of the Spirit and the full obedience of the Word of Christ, which we're called to allow to dwell in our hearts richly. So it isn't how much of the Spirit I have, but how much of me He has. Now, the reason we're told to do it is because it's a constant, moment-by-moment yieldedness of ourselves to his control and purposes. It's not a once-in-time event. It's something we have to work at. It's something we have to fight for. It's something we have to pursue. It's going beyond living with a consciousness of his presence. It's even going beyond living with an understanding of his will. Rather, it's an ongoing submitting of ourselves to the obedience of those things. It's not just, I know he's there, and I know what he wants. It's in every aspect, in every dark corner, in every unswept place of our lives. I'm willing to open it up to his leading, to be obedient to those things. To be filled with the Spirit is to be intoxicated with his glory, to be spiritually drunk under the influence of his goodness and grace. But in contrast to what it means to be drunk with wine, being filled with the Spirit doesn't result in debauchery or dissipation, but in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's almost exactly the opposite of being filled with wine. Now, with that said, being filled with wine or being filled with the Spirit will both result in our being moved and controlled by what is in us, but the fruit produced couldn't be more divergent. The fruit produced couldn't be more different. Now again, when I'm speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm speaking of the generalities that will mark the one who is filled with the Spirit. But in this context, Paul's going to narrow the scope a bit, just like he did above. And he's going to show us the results of our being filled with the Spirit in the context of our relationships to one another in the church, and specifically as pertains to our corporate worship and gathering. So he's going to give us four ways that this filling with the Spirit reveals itself in worship, and we'll cover them just briefly, and then we'll join together in unity, remembering Christ's sacrifice in communion. First, in verse 19, we see the first one. Our filling with the Spirit will be accompanied by our, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, so let me tell you what Paul's not doing here. He's not picturing the church as some kind of weird high school musical monstrosity. We're not to walk in like, I'm thinking through what Paul's doing here, and I'm not going to lie, I'm laughing out loud getting mental pictures of some of you, especially some of you guys, walking into the church singing, like, to each other, right? Like, good morning, you know? Like, there's some of you that just wouldn't work for, okay? And this is not what Paul's getting at here. It's not what he's talking about. Rather, the word translated speaking in that verse bears the idea of teaching or communicating. So remember our parallel text in Colossians 3? One of the other differences in that text was he said teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So this text gives me a good opportunity to talk to you a bit about our philosophy for music and worship here at KBC, because it walks hand in hand with this text. I mean, in lockstep with this text. So let's talk about it. Without getting too deeply into splitting hairs on what is the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's worth pointing out a few things that are important. First of all, there is a diversity here. There's a diversity in this text. Paul doesn't just tell them to sing and to communicate in hymns. They aren't just to communicate in psalms, and they aren't just to communicate in spiritual songs. All three of these have a place in the worship of the body. That's why in the musical portions of our services here at Katy Bible, we will sing hymns at times. At other times, we will sing psalms set to music. At other times, we may sing spiritual songs or contemporary songs that are simply not drawn from a hymnal or the Psalter. All of them have their place. Secondly, whatever we sing, whether psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, the musical portions of our service are opportunities to communicate something, not only to God, but to one another. There are opportunities for us to communicate to one another. Paul tells us in this context, communicate with one another in these ways. He says in Colossians to teach and admonish one another in these ways. That means that there needs to be some meaty content to whatever it is we're choosing to sing. So, you know, we joke about Jesus is my boyfriend songs, but what we really need is content to the things that we sing. The songs that we sing ought to be instructive. They ought to be teaching. They ought to be growing us in our understanding of the Lord. And in fact, we approach our music from that standpoint. Our music team asks themselves the question, if our congregation came in this morning and all they got was the music, what would they learn about Jesus Christ and the gospel? What would they learn about the great themes of our faith? What would they leave knowing if all they heard was the music that we played this morning? Music is an incredibly powerful teaching tool. Anyone who has ever tried to help a child memorize something by setting it to music can attest to that. It's an incredibly powerful teaching tool, and we are communicating with and teaching one another through the corporate singing of the church. And for that reason, we think it's important that we're able to hear one another as we sing. We're able to hear one another. Now, in fairness, we're working on all the balance issues back in the back. But we think it's important for us to be able to hear one another when we sing. In worship, there ought to be a tangible sense that we're part of something bigger. And part of what we communicate about the greatness of our God is communicated in hearing the sound of 150-plus voices lifted up with us as we exalt in unity the praise of His name. There's value to hearing one another singing. And since Paul tells us that we're to communicate and to teach one another in this way, it naturally follows that the corporate singing of the church is important. Please hear that. The corporate singing of the church is important. That means it shouldn't be the take it or leave it portion of the service. It's not meant to be bumper music to give you adequate time to get in your chairs before the preaching starts. Okay? The corporate singing time of the church is important. It should be seen as an integral and necessary aspect of our corporate worship times that allow you to learn while teaching, while worshiping, and to grow in your appreciation of and love for the Lord Jesus, even while you express that love for Him in song. The songs are important. So we're to communicate with one another in this way. There's a horizontal dimension to Spirit-filled corporate worship, but there's also a vertical dimension to it. So back to verse 19 in the second half. We're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So we're to communicate with one another in this way. But we're also to communicate with God in this way. Our singing should come from somewhere deeper than our throats. Our singing should come from somewhere deeper than our mouths. Corporate worship is to overflow from the melodies of a heart that is deeply in love with the Lord. It's to overflow with the melodies of a heart that is deeply in love with the Lord. So to sing is to sing with all your heart. To sing out to God. We're not here to watch a concert. We're here to participate in the gathered worship of a people to their God, of a bride to her bridegroom. Open your mouth and sing from the heart and belt it out, even if the best you can do is a joyful, if rather discordant, noise. That's okay. We're here to sing from the heart. Spirit-filled worship means that we're intentional about seeking the engagement of our hearts rather than mindlessly mumbling the lyrics or even doing nothing at all. There should be no spectators. We are called to sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts. A third aspect of worship is to be found in verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Okay, so here's the principle. We're to worship in gratitude. Paul's already spoken of the importance of gratitude in the context of chapter 5, but suffice to say that the life of the Christian, the life of one who deserved nothing but hell, who deserve nothing but condemnation and retribution, but has been promised eternity in heaven on the basis of the shed blood and broken body of the Son of God, who died for us while we were yet His enemies. That person's life, and especially that person's worship, ought to be marked by gratitude. Ought to be marked by gratitude. If we're a people who worship in gratitude, we'll find that that gratitude by its very nature crowds out all sorts of other somewhat less savory aspects of the flesh that tend to try to intrude at inopportune times. For instance, have you ever considered how difficult it is to be grateful and distracted at the same time? Or how hard it is to be grateful and grumble at the same time? Or how difficult it would be to be grateful and bored or grateful and critical at the same time? We're to worship in thankfulness because doing so postures us rightly before God, to whom we owe all things. Finally, in verse 21, and we'll overlap a bit, as I said, with next week's text, but that's okay. So he actually takes a little bit of a turn here. There's a connective chi, and be subject to one another. And so he's going to take a little bit. This is sort of a hinge verse, but I'm going to go ahead and apply it to the conversation at hand. Verse 21 says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So spirit-filled worship is worship in mutual submission. To submit to one another is to show patience, to show forbearance. It's to consider one another, now please hear this, it's to consider one another as more important, not on the equal ground, not priority number two under everything else that is most important, but to consider one another as more important than yourselves. So let me give you just one great example of how this kind of mutual submission works itself out in the corporate worship life of a church, or rather, unfortunately, how often it doesn't get worked out. For some reason, music can be one of the strongest dividing forces in the church today. I don't know why that is. Doesn't make any sense to me, but it's a very strong point of division. You've got some who like this style, you've got some who like that style, and somewhere in the mix, worship can become all about my personal preference rather than the exaltation of God's glory. You've seen that. You have to have seen that. That at some point, worship, particularly the musical portions of our service, can all become about what I want and what makes me comfortable and what makes me happy. It can become about my familiarity and comfort with what I already know rather than about what can be learned by reaching outside the familiar. Some would prefer to only do psalms. Some would prefer to only do hymns. Some would prefer to only do spiritual songs, despite the fact that Paul exhorts us to employ all of them, to do all of these things. And so what ends up happening in many churches is that they divide their congregation. They divide their congregation. So you got an early service that's purely traditional. You got a later service that's purely contemporary, and never the twain shall meet. And so you create two churches. You create two congregations. And when that happens, the older folks tend to go to the traditional. The younger folks tend to go to the contemporary. Most of them don't know each other. And now you've got the first church of 8 o'clock and the first church at 10:30. And there are two different churches, two different congregations, two different groups. Or a church will simply decide, we're just going to tailor ourselves to this crowd or that one. So we're going to be a traditional church in our worship, or we're going to be a contemporary church in our worship. And more, it's hard to find anything but the contemporary side of that equation. So there are churches that will say, we're only going to do this, or we're only going to do that. And people who don't like that can go somewhere else. I'm not trying to beat up on either of these, but please understand that to do these things removes the necessity for us to submit to one another in the way Paul is telling us to do so here. It removes the necessity for us to submit to one another in that way. It doesn't mature us and stretch us in our ability to relate to one another in unity. It simply caters to our fleshly preferences and desires and allows us to stagnate on this idea of submission. It creates a consumer culture where the perception is that there is only one valid way or style of worship and that all others are somehow inferior or secondary. And that's not what we want here. That's not what we want here. So early on, when Steve and Misty Bartell first began to lead in this area, we had a meeting all day long at their house. And one of the things that I told them kind of half jokingly was that I wanted us to work up to the point from where we were at that point. I wanted us to work up to the point where in every service there's at least one song everyone hates. And I was half joking, and I don't mean the same song. I don't want everybody to hate the same song. We need to get that one out if that's here. But I want you to hate at least one song in every service that we put on. Okay? Why? Because my point was simply this. I want stylistic diversity in our worship. I want us to have a diversity because we have people who like contemporary songs. And we have people who like traditional songs. And we have people who'd really rather we only sang psalms set to music. And they're all valid ways of worshiping God. And we ought to have stylistic diversity. You don't admire a precious diamond from just one perspective, but by turning it around and viewing it for all of its facets and for all of the beauty that it has to show us. So why would we worship our infinite, multifaceted God from but a single, familiar, comfortable direction? This doesn't make sense to me. Why would we want to relegate ourselves to that? Every song I sing that is uncomfortably outside of my own personal preference gives me an opportunity to learn, to stretch, to grow, and to worship God by submitting to my brothers and sisters who love that song or that style every bit as much as I dislike it. It gives me an opportunity to grow. And in that, I'm given an opportunity to make a choice. Submit to the preferences of others or demand that they submit to mine. worship and gratitude, or suffer and grumbling. Be engaged in spirit-filled worship, or resist in the flesh. These are the choices that are set before me. And anytime we're given options like that, it gives us the opportunity to grow in Christ, to mature. Now, I may be wrong on this. I'm the young guy. I'm the new guy. But I think that our elders are in agreement to a large degree that that's good shepherding. To do things that are specifically intended to help us grow as a body, to help us mature in our faith and to exercise these things that God has called us to. So every aspect of our corporate worship ought to seek growth in us. It ought to push on places where we're weak. It ought to probe on areas where we need to mature. It ought to teach us and give us opportunities to act on that teaching. So if you've been wondering sort of what's the direction of our music, that's it. That's where we're going. That's what we want to do. And I have to say this. I'm going to go ahead and they don't want me to do this, but Steve and Misty have done a fantastic job of executing on this. We're very thankful for you guys and for your work. Matt Lear is helping out. For all of our worship team, Linda and Gus and Mary Ellen and everybody else, these guys put in a lot of work into this. Let's reward them by engaging in heartfelt, spirit-filled worship together. And I hope you'll join us in prayer and support and worship as we continue to iron out the kinks and refine our approach until we begin to look more and more like the spirit-filled guidance of Paul in Ephesians 5. That's the goal. Well, this is what it means to walk in wisdom. That we live with a constant consciousness of God's presence in our lives. That we seize every opportunity to proclaim His name and renown. That we understand the will of the Lord for His glory. And that we orient ourselves rightly before it, pursuing it with all the time that we have left to us. And that we give ourselves wholly over to the leading of the Spirit, whether in life or in worship, that we might be able to say, He has all of me, whether at work or at home, whether in the car during rush hour, in the church, or anywhere else. He gave His all for us, and it only makes sense that we would give all in thankfulness back to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We do want to serve You. We do want to glorify You. Father, I come back over and over and over again to Your gospel. And the Father who said, I believe, help my unbelief. I trust You, but help my distrust. I love You, but help my lack of love. God, build in us a greater and more consistent view of the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed to His image. That He might become all in all for us, that He might become the object of our worship, of our desire, of our pursuit, that we might want nothing more than His glory. It's in His beautiful name that we pray. Amen.